Pastor's sermon text is taken from two psalms, a few verses in Psalm 29 and the others in Psalm 95. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And from Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your prophet assures us that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes forth from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish what you please, and shall prosper in the thing for which you sent it. So please grant that today, through your Holy Spirit, Pastor Mark's words shall be the bread of life to us, your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
In a culture that is imbued at every level with an emphasis upon entertainment, in a world dominated by amusements, surely it is the case that the time needed to muse, to think deeply about truly important issues, is no longer a priority for most of God's people, for most people in general today. Thinking deeply, musing, those are increasingly rare commodities, even among those who name the name of Christ, because most of us are far too busy to being amused to give time to think deeply about things. As such, the bigger questions of life rarely are asked, are rarely reflected upon. This, in turn, leads to one of the saddest realities in all of life, and that is simply this. People, individuals, do not understand why they were created. They have no concept of the reason for their existence. They have not a clue that supremely, that ultimately, man was created to worship God. That truth is the underlying premise to the first question of the Shorter Catechism, which, as you well know, is, what is the chief end of man? Why is man here? What is his purpose? And that answer comes, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And how do we consummately enjoy and glorify our God? I would make the case we do so by worshiping him. We're made to worship. And when we do so biblically, we glorify and enjoy our God. We are created to be in relationship with our Creator. And at the heart of that relationship stands the beauty, the splendor, the glory of worship. Now, what is intriguing to note is that 21st century man, oblivious to the larger questions of life, still fulfills his purpose. He does so in very deformed and idolatrous fashions, but still he fulfills his purpose. He worships. He worships. Man was created to worship, and worship he will, worship he must. A man might as soon believe that he can live without breathing as to be of the persuasion that he can live without worshiping. One is no more possible than the other. Thus, the question has never been, will a man worship? Of course he will. The only question is what? Who will he worship, or what will he worship? Now, Christians of every stripe and hue have understood this fundamental truth. They recognize, they affirm the centrality of worship in the lives of believers. They have some sense of the weight of the significance of worship for the spiritual well-being of those who profess faith in Christ. Worship has always been at the heart of the Christian experience. But Christians have not always been on the same page as the nature, as the purpose, or the means by which one might worship God acceptably. This has particularly been the case in recent decades among the evangelical Protestants. Over that period of time, we were well versed with this. We've all heard of repeated references to the ongoing worship wars that take place in various churches amongst various denominations. Now, on the one hand, that debate, the worship wars, has been quite helpful, for it has caused the Christian community to think about our fundamental practices as they relate to worship. On the other hand, these internecine battles have served to cause divisions in the body of Christ that are not at all helpful. Now, sadly, many within this debate have drawn their conclusions about the nature of worship, about what is acceptable in worship. They've drawn their conclusions from the surrounding culture rather than from the only truly reliable source when it comes to having these sorts of discussions, which is God's Word. And you understand, of course, that to suggest that the Scriptures have a good deal to say about worship is like saying that Bill Gates has a fair bit of money. Of course, the Scriptures have a great deal to say about the issue of worship. Now, my intent here this morning, as we begin a three-part series on worship, is to consider anew why we do what we do each Lord's Day, making use of God's Word as we go. Now, again, as I said in my weekly email, for most of you, none of this is going to be new or novel. But that being said, I continue to read and reflect and to study the grand theme of worship. I continue to learn. As I also pointed out to you in my weekly email, we are all forgetful sheep, and we need regularly to be reminded of key elements of our praxis, that is, of our practice. And this is particularly true as it relates to worship, our worship practices, because if we don't think about these things, if we just kind of begin to go through the motions, we all too easily fall into staleness and even coldness in corporate worship. And you don't have to be a Presbyterian to fall into coldness in worship. It afflicts everybody. The Baptists, Methodists, Charismatics, Pentecostals, all can fall into coldness in worship. I want to tackle this great theme in a fashion we've used before. I want to take a catechetical approach to our theme, that of biblical worship. And as you know, in catechetical preaching, you use a question and answer framework or format. But the questions and answers that follow the questions are buttressed with liberal doses of Scripture. And we're going to spend a lot of time in God's Word listening and reading to God's Word read today. Now, well, this is a bit different from our usual exegetical and expositional approach to God's Word. The goal is always the same. The objective is always the same. That never changes. To placard Christ. To show Christ. To see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up as we teach through these various Scriptures. There are seven questions that I would like us to ask and answer over the next three Lord's Days. Three today, two next Lord's Day, and two the following Lord's Day. And in my mind, the first and most basic question that we must address is this. Does God care how we worship Him? Is He genuinely concerned about the how of worship? Does that concern Him? You will probably recognize that this question flows out of the free-for-all that has accompanied discussions on the subject of worship. People have all kinds of interesting, strange ideas about worship. And sadly, in a pluralistic, relativistic, individualistic world such as that in which we live, it's argued in that culture, everything's kind of up for grabs, in that culture it's argued that what is really important when it comes to one's worship is his sincerity. The argument goes like this: as long as I'm sincere in my worship, I'm vitally concerned about my worship, the forms, the structures don't really matter that much. So you worship God in your way, and I'll worship Him in mine. You play your piano and sing your old stodgy psalms and hymns, and I'll use a kick and praise band to accompany my choruses. But is that mindset biblical? Does God give any indication in His Word that He cares about the how of worship? And I would argue that the answer is an unqualified, absolutely He cares. Absolutely He tells us that He cares. Those who argue that the Bible does not give us specific guidelines, particular do's and don'ts in worship, aren't reading the Scriptures very closely. But more than that, Rather than making God's word the standard for acceptable worship, they make their own experience, their wants, their likes or dislikes. Those become the litmus test of acceptable worship before God. Now, A.W. Tozer has been dead for many years now. Tells us of an episode in a church in Toronto that he was very familiar with, that he ministered in regularly. And a guest speaker had been brought in to address the youth group of that church. And this guest speaker offered this sage counsel. And I use that word tongue-in-cheek, sage counsel. Listen to what he said. Don't believe anything in the Bible that is not square with your experience. Don't believe anything in the Bible that is not square with your experience. What's the litmus test? God's word or my experience? My experience is the litmus test. What I think, what I feel, what I've experienced. Now this happened some 45 years ago. And I have to ask the question, have things gotten any better in the intervening years? Or have they continued to deteriorate in most environments? Is experience any less important now than it was then? Are the scriptures any less subject to personal interpretation or more subject to the individual drawing his own conclusions about what the Bible says when it teaches about a whole bevy of issues, not the least of which what it has to say about worship? What has the preeminence? What the Bible says or what my experience is? If worship is one of the dominant themes of God's Word, which I think is easily supportable, then obviously the Bible has a good deal to say about this theme. And as such, we do well to pay attention to what God's Word has to say. Further, by paying attention to the Scriptures, we can readily and easily conclude that our God cares deeply, just not only about the what of worship, but the how of worship. How we are to worship our God is of great importance to Him. There are four episodes, four texts I would like to take you to this morning in support of the idea that our sovereign and almighty God cares deeply about how His people worship Him. You're familiar with these texts, but I'm going to read them nonetheless. And you don't have to turn. I'm going to read them for you. I want you to just listen carefully as I read them. The first comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Listen carefully. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read just through verse 5. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord rejected Abel and his offering, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, I hope you understand, we're in the very early stages of mankind's history. This is the second generation, Adam and Eve, followed by their two sons, Cain and Abel. More to the point, we're at the very genesis, the very beginning of redemptive history. And here we were initially introduced to the grand theme that winds its way all the way through the Scriptures, all the way through the entire history of redemptive history. All the way through redemptive history, we see this theme of worship manifesting itself. So what's going on here with Cain and Abel? In a word, worship. They bring these sacrifices, an act of worship before their God. Now, what we can deduce from this text is that Elohim had already established some patterns for worship. He already had in place some guidelines for worship, for bringing sacrifices as an act of worship. Cain and Abel, I think, already knew what was expected of them as they came to worship God. And the key to this episode is found in a tail end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Simply put, Yahweh received one offering. One was acceptable to a holy God. The other was not. Why? What was the difference? Now, while the details of this account are rather sparse in nature, we can deduce a couple of possible answers to those questions. First, it's possible that Cain's offering did not meet the criteria, the standards, which God had already established for such offerings. You bring me an offering, you follow these guidelines, and Cain chose not to do that. Second, it's possible that Cain's heart, his motive for bringing his offering was deficient. He was not pure of heart in bringing his offering. Now, one of those two possibilities, or perhaps a combination of the two, led the Lord to not have regard for to not respect, to not accept Cain's offering, his act of worship. Now, we can quibble over some of the details of this account of Cain and Abel and this act of worship, but I think it should be clear that that Yahweh cared deeply about how his people would approach him, even at this earliest stage of human history, how they would approach him in worship. And what should be also clear to us is that there is worship that is acceptable to our God, and there's worship that is not acceptable to our God. The next text that serves to demonstrate our God's concern with how his worship is very familiar. Again, just listen carefully as I read this. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, there's not time to go into a great deal of detail about these commandments, so let me briefly make a couple of observations. And I trust you agree that both of these commandments, the first and second commandment, are about worship. They have everything to do with worship. The first commandment prohibits false worship, prohibits the worship of false gods. "You shall have no other gods," is the clear commandment. And you understand this, but idolatry has always, from the very beginning, idolatry has always been a problem for mankind. So the first commandment is unambiguous. Elohim alone is to be worshipped. No other gods of any kind, of any shape, of any form. Elohim alone is to be worshipped. So no false gods, no false worship. The second commandment prohibits the worship of the true God, Yahweh, the one true God, in a false or illegitimate fashion, in ways He has not prescribed. And this tends to be our bigger problem as it relates to worship. Yes, we deal with idolatry. But when it comes to the problem of worship, the bigger issue is worshiping the true God in a less than adequate fashion, in a less than biblical fashion. Elohim, again, is to be worshiped in a particular way according to His Word. This sort of worship of the true God enacted in false ways is what the Reformers referred to as will worship. Listen to what Calvin had to say. "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word." I know they disagree with it, but God's Word sanctions particular forms of worship, others it prohibits. I know people disagree with that assessment, as Calvin says. "The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow," in other words, they hold this to their core, "is that whatever they do is in itself as a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God, is okay, is acceptable. But since God not only regards us fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we understand from zeal to His worship, if it varies with His command, you can have all the zeal you want. But if it's at variance with His command, what we do again is contrary to what God has commanded. The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching their doctrines like as the commandments of men. Every addition to His word, especially in this matter, the matter of worship, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the delusion. And when once the judge has decided, it's no longer debatable. In other words, when the king says, when the Lord says, "This is the way, walk ye in it," as it relates to worship, that it is no longer debatable. Well, a third example of the truth that our God is profoundly jealous of how He is worshipped is clearly on display in the first three verses of Leviticus chapter 10. Listen to these words. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Now, by this point in the wilderness wanderings of God's people, Yahweh had clearly defined some do's and don'ts of worship. This is what you do, this is what you don't do. This is permissible, this is impermissible. And He instructed Moses to write them down. to put in writing exactly what he was commanded with regards to worship. As such, there were clear and definable patterns of worship established by Yahweh at this point. What happens here? These two sons of Aaron say, I know the formula for incense. I know we're supposed to use the formula that God has put together, that he's given us. I know we're supposed to offer that formula only as incense. We know that. We understand the command. But God's lenience, God's forbearing, God appreciates creativity, spontaneity. So we'll bring in our own incense, our own strange fire. And there can be no clearer illustration in all Scripture, in my mind, of will worship than that of Nadab and Abihu. And it had consequences. By exerting their own wills as they approached Yahweh, they forfeited their lives. Why? Why did God take their lives? The answer is found in verse 3. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. Beloved, the same principle, the same idea is true for the 21st century worshiper as it was for the 15th century B.C. worshiper. 3,500 years, things haven't changed. The truths remain the same. The principles remain the same. We cannot approach our God in any way we desire. We must be vitally concerned about His glory, not our own. His glory, not our own. Now, I'll use this church as an example. Let's assume that we have not got everything perfect, and we don't. We don't have everything perfect. We'll be corrected in Scripture, in glory. I'm convinced of that. We don't have everything perfect. Why, when we offer profane fire, as it were, when we do things not commanded in Scripture, not defined for us in Scripture, why are we not struck dead at that, like Nadab and Abihu? Why? One simple reason, beloved. We now have a Redeemer who mediates our worship. Who mediates our worship and makes it acceptable to us. That's the only reason we're not struck dead when we engage in false worship. Because we have a mediator who mediates our worship and makes it acceptable to our God. And pleads for us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, a final example of our God's great concern for how His worship is found in Hebrews 12, verses 28 through 29. Listen carefully to those verses as well. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The key word for our purposes is the verb found in verse 28. It's the word serve. Let us serve God acceptably. And the Greek term there is latruo. And if you have the ESV or the NIV, and I think the New American Standard as well, all translate that Greek term as worship. Let us worship God acceptably. And the reason for that is that the service in view here is of a very particular nature. It is service offered in the context of worship. Let us serve, let us worship God acceptably. So what does that mean, worship God acceptably? By whose standards? Acceptable to whom? To us? To our own likes or dislikes? Hopefully the Scriptures we've already looked at refute that sort of ill-advised thinking. No, it's not according to our standards. It's not according to what we think ought to be the case in worship. What does God's Word say? Can we back up what we do, Lord said by Lord, say with the Scriptures, with God's Word? And yet, there are still those who continue to argue that the elements of worship, the ingredients of worship, can be selected by us at random. We can do as we please. We can mix and match however they best suit, if they suit, if they work for us. And we're free, it is argued, to choose those elements that are acceptable to us, that are agreeable to us. I trust you see how utterly man-centered that approach to worship is. Now, next Lord's Day, as we give consideration to the framework of worship, we'll take note of the fact that biblical worship is theocentric. That is, it's God-centered. It's not man-centered at all. We also discover that biblical worship is biblical. It's word-centered. It's from the Scriptures, it's from God's Word that we draw the guidelines that shape and form our worship each Lord's Day. For now, suffice it to say that acceptable worship is that which our God has ordained, that He has specified. And I would make the case God-ordained worship is the only worship that can be appropriately reverential. God-ordained, God-inspired worship is the only worship that can be tinged with godly fear. Beloved, I don't know how you walk through these doors each day, but I walk through with a sense of fear, godly fear, not in cringing awe of God, not in subservient awe of God, But our God is a consuming fire, and we give creed to those sorts of texts, and we think about those. What are the implications of that for you and for me? So I don't walk through those doors kind of just sauntering in here, walk into the presence of God. Hey, how's it going, God? No, that's not a proper approach. Now, I've taken great pains here to demonstrate that God cares deeply about how we worship Him. And I've done so for the simple reason that I believe that it's the crucial question about the nature of our worship and the debate about worship, about the substance, the content of biblical worship. It hinges on how is our God to be worshipped? Does He care how He is worshipped? And years of study of this subject, again, I prayed a book 4 or 5 years ago. I came out here and you came in here and there's a stack of 50 books sitting up front here, all on worship. That's my library. 50 books, 50. And I bought more since then. In fact, I just bought a recent one. I think I mentioned my weekly email. But I continue to study this theme. And in many years of studying the theme of worship, which I love, which is so dear to my heart, I'm not of the persuasion at all that God is laissez-faire, takes a hands-off approach on how we worship and how we approach Him. That He is concerned about the how of worship. And it's important for us that we think deeply about these matters and give consideration to what the Scriptures have to say, what God's Word have to say, so we can defend our practices from God's Word and not our own preferences. Well, having addressed that fundamental question of whether or not our God is concerned with the how of worship, I think I would like next for us to consider what exactly is worship. We live in an age much like the age of Humpty Dumpty, where a word means just what I say it means. What does the word mean? What I say it means, exactly what I choose it to mean. And that being said, it is nonetheless helpful and beneficial to us to define our terms. And I have to tell you, as I looked at worship across the landscape over the last decade, 15 years or so, I've been a little underwhelmed by what passes for worship in many instances. And again, I read broadly in these areas. I read what's going on in the emergent church movement. And you're going, never mind. I read about these things. I know what's going on in different circles within Christendom. So what is worship? What definition can we provide for this foundational term? I have a quote file on my computer. It's a file in my folder that has quotes from all sorts of subjects and themes. And I've got one on worship that has all sorts of comments on worship, including definitions of worship. I probably have 20 definitions of worship. And I don't want to share a single one of them because they're too complicated for me. I'm a simple person with a simple approach to things. And here's how I would describe worship. It's very simply put this way. Worship is coming humbly into our Lord's presence in the way He prescribes, the purpose He prescribes, there to extol Him, there to exalt Him, there to glory. I've put a definition in your notes. You can look at that. I'm not going to go back to that right now. But I think Psalm 95 provides a working definition of the nature of worship. Listen to the first 7 or 4 verses of that Psalm again that read earlier by our brother. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joy. This is my broader definition of worship, okay? Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also His. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So based on those verses, let me provide yet a simpler definition yet of worship. Worship is coming humbly. Worship is coming humbly into God's presence, there to declare His worth and His worthiness. Coming humbly into His presence, there to declare His worth and His worthiness. To declare that He alone is God, His worth. To declare that He is our God, His worthiness. It's nothing more complicated than that. But because our God is great, because He is infinite in His perfections, because His attributes are beyond our ability to ever fully comprehend, our declarations concerning the worth of God, our acknowledgments of His worthiness, can never be exhausted. You can talk about God's worth and God's worthiness eternally. There's so much to be discussed and understood about His worth and His worthiness as it relates to this great theme of worship. Take, for example, just one of our Lord's perfections, one of His attributes, that of grace. We're going to sing a wonderful hymn, one of my absolute, absolute, absolute favorite hymns in conjunction with the Lord's Supper today by Augustus Toplady. Fountain of never ceasing grace. Remember the first words of that? Fountain of never ceasing grace. Fountain of never ceasing grace. Your saints' exhaustless theme. Your saints' that'll be our theme throughout Scripture, throughout eternity, is our God's marvelous, infinite, exhaustless grace. So what is worship? Clearly, simply put, it is our coming humbly into our God's presence, at His invitation, at His command. We don't barge into His presence there to declare His worth and His worthiness. That is who He is and what He has done. And then the third and final question we want to address today is the why of worship. Why should we worship? And let me simply provide three brief answers to that question. Why should we worship? Because we're created to do so. We are created to be worshipers. You heard me affirm that truth in my introductory remarks, and that truth becomes very clear in the opening verses of opening chapters of the Bible. Listen to the first verses 8 through 10 of Genesis chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10, Genesis chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Did God know where they were? Of course He did. "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What's going on here? What's the context of these verses? You know. They've sinned. They've eaten the forbidden fruits. But why had Yahweh come looking for them in the first place? Why was He calling out for them? "Where are you?" He had come looking for them so that He might commune with them. This was His regular custom. He had come so they might have fellowship with Him. He had come so that they might worship Him through communing, through fellowship with Him. He had come to be worshipped. And they did not want to worship any longer. Why? Because sin had entered in their picture. They no longer were drawn towards their Creator because of sin. And sin had come between themselves and their Creator. Now there's so much more that could be derived from these few short verses. We could talk about the pre-fall nature of worship. Before the fall, it appeared that God came down to earth to meet with His people, Adam and Eve, the first saints. He came down from heaven to meet with them and to be worshipped by them. What happens now on the Lord's Day? Does God come down to meet with us? No, King Jesus escorts us into the heavenly realms there to worship our God with thousands and thousands of generations of saints from across the globe and from across time and space. So we could talk about that, the inverted nature of worship now. We could talk about hiding from God, which I think is a great hindrance to biblical worship. They hid from God, could no longer worship, could no longer stand to be in His presence because of their sin. We could talk about all these sorts of things and others, but simply right now, just remember, we were created to worship. Why worship God? Because we were created to that end, and we will do that throughout eternity. Second, we should worship our triune God, for we are commanded to do so. Let me go back to Psalm 95 again. Listen to the opening words of two verses, verse 1 and verse 6 of Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord," writes the psalmist. Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down," writes the psalmist. And in the Hebrew, verse 1 and verse 6 have the same verb, come, but it's a different word used for come. It's translated the same. Both are translated for us, come, but they're two different Hebrew words. But both are commands. Both are come. It's not optional. Further, seven times the expression "let us" is used either explicitly or implicitly, each followed by a particular action. Let us sing. Let us shout. Let us come. Let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. Now, when you hear the word "let," we use the word "let," it has the idea of suggestion or permission, doesn't it? Why don't you let Johnny have a turn? It's a suggestion. It's you're getting permission. That's not all how the word is used here. We ran into the same construction back in James chapter 1 and verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. And there we discovered that "let" is a command. It's not "let," it's "you let." I'm telling you what to do. And the same thing is true here in verses 1 and 6 of Psalm 95. In these words, we hear Yahweh's command through the psalmist. His commands through the psalmist. "Let come" is the actual translation. "Let come." Come. "Let come." Us. What? And worship. "Let come." Us. And sing. And on it goes. We gather at our Lord's command. We sing. We shout. We kneel at His command. We worship at His command. A third why of worship is that in so doing, we honor, we pay homage to our King. Now we'll address this more fully as we take up the who of worship in a few weeks. But for now, let me simply read some verses from Revelation chapter 5. I want to read this passage because it's so rich. I'm going to read this, recognize that you're going to say, well, that sounds, yes, it is. We read the same text last Lord's Day, but it has bearing on what I want to close with this morning. This is from Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and redeemed to us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them in it, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. What's going on here, beloved? It's a worship service. It's a depiction of a worship service going on in heaven. What's happening here? The Lamb is being worshipped. He's being honored. He's being glorified. He's being exalted. He's being enthroned on the praises of His people. Why do we worship? We do so that we might honor our Lord, we might honor our Savior, we might pay homage to our King. Well, let me try to tie all this together with a final observation. Our God cares how we worship for this most important reason. It is only through appropriate biblical worship that His Son and our Savior is placarded properly, is seen properly, is adored properly. Only when King Jesus is enthroned on the praise of His people can He be placarded properly, seen properly, adored properly. That's the only way, through Jesus Christ. And so much of what passes for worship today is of a subjective nature. It's feelings oriented. But when the subjective is pitted against the objective, we say, my feelings are more important than content. The concrete, the defined, the one who is the object of our worship, that becomes distorted and twisted or missed altogether. We too easily fail to worship King Jesus properly in the beauty of holiness because the focus is elsewhere. It's on what I'm getting out of this service, what I'm going to take home from this service. When the focus is properly on Christ alone, then emotions will follow. The emotions will follow. But those emotions, the experiential elements of our worship must always remain secondary, not primary. Beloved, you've heard me say this 100 times. It's not about us. It's not, and I mean that. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is undeniably true that our God takes worship of Himself most seriously. He cares deeply about how He is worshipped. He has defined worship for us. And we must yield our wills to His will as it comes to defining and understanding worship. He has graciously condescended to explain to us why we should worship Him and Him alone. On all this, I trust you see, going back to where we started, all this is directly related to the reason for our existence. As I noted in our introductory remarks, mankind, for the most part, has no concept, doesn't think about the reason for its existence. Why are you here, Alfie? That question is infrequently asked today. And what I trust you understand is that our worship enables us to fulfill the purpose, the reason for our existence. That's what worship does. It fulfills our very reason for existence. We exist, why? To reflect the glory of God and our passion for, devotion to, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist to reflect the glory of God. And that's done in worship. That happens first and foremost in worship. That then allows us to be passionate about our Savior, devoted to our Savior, and desiring to exalt our Savior at all times and all circumstances. Oh, beloved, may our gracious Father protect us from anything that detracts from focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. May we take each element of that order of service that you have, take each element and think seriously about it, because each element is designed to show us Jesus, to point us to Jesus, to take us before the throne to worship Jesus. It's designed for our exaltation and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we must confess that even with the understanding that we have of worship that you've been so kind to give to us and insights you've given to us over the years, that we do not always worship you aright. We can be guilty of buying into unbiblical notions of worship and notions that rob you of the true beauty of worship. And we can, even having a proper understanding, be so easily distracted, pulled away from the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and caught up in things going on around us. Father, would you, in your grace and your mercy, would you, through the effective work of the Spirit in our individual lives and in the corporate life of this congregation, would you, by all means necessary, instill in us that same mindset of the psalmist as he prayed, "Oh, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there's none that I desire on earth besides you, O Lord. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray, and amen.